For the past 4 weeks, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, just straight through, verse by verse. And this morning, we come to a passage in the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I was just told during that handshake time that today marks the 30-year anniversary from when First United, this building was built and the first worship service was held. So to God be the glory for that. Amen. And hopefully many more years. And this might be the first time in 30 years that this verse has been spoken on. And so we turn there. If you're a visitor, you picked a really interesting day. The hymns, I loved it. I think that'll, we try things here. We mix it up. And sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes it does. I think that worked. I loved it. And so that's kind of new in an old way. And this passage is also, I would say, the most controversial passage in the Bible. So let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, the missionary church planter, writes to Timothy, the pastor in the city of Ephesus, First Timothy 2, chapter 11 and 12, page 991. Just want to make sure everybody gets there in the Pew Bible. 991. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As I said, this passage is a lightning rod. In the church and in the world, Christianity Today just ran an article speaking about the diverse interpretations of women's roles in the church. And even the article itself gave me a heavy heart. It just felt hostile, let alone the comments below the article. Contentious. And that's in the church. That's Christians being contentious over this passage. If we go more broadly into the world, you read a text like that or speak about the differentiation of men's and women's roles as a professor at a university, you're done. It's over. And so we're going to wrestle with this passage today. And we don't need to be afraid to do that. It's God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness. His word is for our good. We don't have to fear not knowing all the answers. We don't have to feel wrestling with the text. We don't have to fear leaving this place today and not all of us perfectly agreeing on every little thing. We don't have to fear that. What we should fear is being a people or a church who don't take God's word seriously and who doesn't wrestle with Scripture and doesn't seek the truth in order that we can obey Him and glorify Him. So let's pray, then let's wrestle. Father, bring about clarity in Your Word. Bring about a spirit of harmony from Your Word. Father, we have just prayed that You would be glorified in Your church. I pray that this text would further that that goal. So, Father, bring about clarity, speak to us, open our eyes and ears and hearts. Holy Spirit, do Your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Behind me on the screen is a spectrum, just kind of a little timeline of how people view this passage and the role of women in the church. On one end of the spectrum, you'll find people that interpret this passage in a highly restricted manner for women. So they would say that God said it, we're going to take it exactly as it was written, Women shouldn't teach in the church or really have a voice or say anything up on the platform in a public worship gathering. They shouldn't pray or give testimony. And oftentimes in this camp, it would be argued that women should remain in the home, should not work in the public sector. Sometimes. In the middle of the spectrum are going to be more churches and Christians and individuals who would say women have a limited role in the church, but not every role. So they can do a lot of different things. They can lead worship, maybe even preach. They can do all kinds of services in the church, but at some point their role is limited. On the other end of the spectrum would be an unlimited role for women. So women can be ordained pastors in the church and could do anything in the church and in the home that a man could do. Now, sometimes people come to these positions just because it's their opinion or because it's their tradition, and they don't really wrestle with the scripture. They just do that because that's what they want to do. But oftentimes, sincere, God-loving, Christ-loving, word-loving people seek to interpret the scriptures, and they end up at different ends. I have friends on both ends of the spectrum and in the middle who I believe evidence the fruit of the Spirit, love the Lord, and they've wrestled with this passage. And one would say women should be quiet in the church and men should lead and they shouldn't speak. And the other would say, I have a woman friend who's an ordained minister, and she would say, I know that verse too, and I've interpreted it, and I'm fine being in ministry. How can that be? How can it be that people who love the word end up at totally different ends of the spectrum? This is an issue of biblical interpretation. The fancy word is hermeneutics. It's a hermeneutical question. And the key question as we approach this text today is, what is cultural and what is timeless? What in this passage did Paul write for Timothy in Ephesus in the first century, and what did he write for all the churches everywhere, including First United in 2013? So that's kind of the key interpretive question. What's cultural? What's timeless? My female pastor friend would say, 1 Timothy 2 is God's word, but it's from Paul to Timothy. It's for that time and place. The times have changed. The culture has changed. Women are now educated. Women have the same rights as men. Whereas someone else on the more conservative end would say, no, you've got it wrong. God spoke that word, and just because culture changes doesn't mean that we have the right to change his word. Both are wrestling honestly with the text and coming to different conclusions in the end. But the deal is, all scripture is timeless truth in a cultural context, right? New Testament, God's timeless truth, comes through the first century people, places, and events. Old Testament, hundreds of years before that. All scripture, we have to wrestle with God's timeless truth and cultural realities. That's just what biblical interpretation is. We saw this last week. Remember last week? Passage about men praying with holy hands, women dressing modestly in the church. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that the cultural principle that I talked about was that women shouldn't wear gold or braided hair or pearls, Paul was saying to the church in Ephesus. But do you remember the timeless truth? The timeless truth was about true beauty. It was about women having good works. So this week, it was kind of funny, I talked to a woman from this church who happened to have pearls on in church last Sunday. So she was dropping her pencil below the pew, and you know what I mean? No. But the principle was, and I know this woman, I believe that she was, she gets the fact that her identity is in Christ, her beauty is to be evidenced in good works, and the pearls were just a gift from her husband, right? They're just, it doesn't carry the same connotation that it did in the first century. Now, if she put them on and she wanted to arouse a covetous feeling or envy in other women in the church, then she's in sin. She needs to repent or give them to my wife, I think. Okay? Looking out for you. But the timeless truth, the timeless truth was what true beauty is, and there was a cultural application of that. That's what we're doing when we come to this passage today, trying to figure out timeless truth and cultural context. At the end of it, how do we know? How do we know what is cultural context, what is timeless truth? We know just like a jury knows. We look at the evidence, and we make a call. Sometimes juries are wrong. And I may get to heaven, and Paul may flick me on the forehead. I go, you missed that. But when I look at the evidence of Scripture, it does lead me to a conviction. So, first, four context clues. Four things from 1 Timothy that bear upon the time and the place and the interpretation of this passage. Context clue number one. And because there's just a lot of info, I have a really boring PowerPoint on the screen behind that you can take notes. There's just going to be a lot of info today. Boring in the black and whiteness of it. Number one, Paul's purpose in 1 Timothy is to instruct the church in how to behave in order that they reflect the gospel. So Paul's giving instruction so that the church reflects the gospel of Jesus. This is that main purpose statement we've looked at every week in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So these instructions in 1 Timothy are given in order that the household of God, the church, lives in such a way as to reflect the gospel truth of Jesus. 1 Timothy, in a sense, is what we would call house rules. Instructions for a time and place that reflect a greater truth. When I was growing up, a house rule when I was in 4th, 5th, 6th grade, in the summertime when I was home all day, was you get one can of pop per day. So my parents knew I would sit there and just drink Mountain Dew all day. Now, tonight I'll probably go to their house, and when I go there, I can have more than one can of pop. You see, it was an instruction for a set time and place under the principle of stewardship of my health and of their money, right? The principle hasn't changed, but the application has. And so in 1 Timothy, we see that Paul is making instructions and applications under the principle of whatever the church does, it should be a pillar of the truth, the gospel truth we see in chapter 3, verses 16 and following. So that's context clue number one, Paul's purpose in writing. Context clue number two. In 1 Timothy, the word quiet does not mean silent. Quiet does not mean silent. How do we know this? We saw last week in chapter 2, verse 2, that all Christians, not just women, all Christians are called to live a quiet, godly, peaceful, dignified life. Rather than living a life of boasting and just look at me like the full moon rising last week, Christians are to reflect godliness. We're to live a quiet life. But quiet doesn't mean silent. So when Paul talks about women learning in quietness, he's not saying no talking. Not only so, but we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that women in the church prayed and prophesied in the church gathering. So they weren't quiet. Further, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read that older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So at least in some sense, quietness in the church and teaching must be qualified. Women have a voice, a teaching role, in some sense, in the church. Number three, third context clue. There are false teachers in Ephesus. We've seen this every week so far. There are false teachers who are prohibiting marriage and childbearing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we read that there are people who forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The false teachers in Ephesus were teaching that marriage is to be avoided and by implication childbearing. They're saying it's more spiritual to not get married, to be celibate. You live a more holy life if you do that. And we don't know their reasons for the childbearing rule, but we see that in chapter 5, verse 14, that these false teachers are alluding to that, and Paul's combating that, saying, no. Marriage is a good gift from God. Childbearing is a good gift from God. Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture that Paul affirms singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus. Paul affirms it in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus affirms it in Matthew chapter 19, where he says, some people will be single for the sake of the kingdom of God. So it's not about marriage or not marriage or having kids or not being extra holy. Paul is simply saying the false teachers are restricting things that God made to be good, marriage and childbearing. That's context clue number three. Context clue number four, and this one's huge. Chapter 2 must be read with chapter 3. This was all one letter. And in chapter 2, Paul limits the roles of women at the end of the chapter. But then it goes right into chapter 3 where he talks about overseers in the church. And this forms one unit of thought. So follow with me. In chapter 2, Paul says, a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man. In chapter 3, Paul gives instructions for overseers. In the Bible, the term overseer is used interchangeably with elder, shepherd, or bishop. In chapter 3, Paul gives qualifications for overseers. We'll look at this next week. He says they must be above reproach, must not be lovers of money, must not be addicted to much wine, must manage their own family well. He gives character, a character qualification for overseers in the church in chapter 3. One of the competency issues of an overseer, in other words, the thing that they're to be able to do in chapter 3, verse 2, is what? They are to be able to teach. We'll see also later in chapter 3 that there's qualifications for deacons. The key difference between an elder and a deacon, an overseer and a servant, is that the overseer must be able to teach. An overseer leads by teaching. And there are limitations not just for women, but for men and women. There are character qualifications, and there's a competency issue that one in the church should be studied in the Word and able to rightly divide the Word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So track with me. In chapter 3, Paul is saying there are to be overseers who are able to teach. And right before it, what does he say about women? Women are to not exercise authority over men, and they are to not teach in the church. So now we start to see a timeless truth, I believe, emerging. And it is this. In the household of the church, as in the home, which we will see, God's blueprint is male overseeing, male sacrificial leadership, and women joyfully submitting to that. I don't think this is a hard line on every rule and role in which a woman can teach. There are books out there literally with charts that say a woman can teach in this time, but not in this time, this time, and this time. I think that misses the point, and it sounds a lot like the Pharisees. I think the bigger principle is the church and the home are to be led by men, and a woman can teach in various capacities as long as that overarching truth, that timeless truth, remains intact. So for instance, if a Bible teacher like Beth Moore or Kay Arthur was traveling through Gridley and she said, hey, I want to come do a seminar. Does that affect the overarching truth if we host a seminar and she teaches men? I'd be in the front row to listen to them teach the Bible. But I think you can still have the overarching truth that the overseers in the home and in the church are male. Before I continue to explain how I would say such a thing like that, let me say what I'm not saying very clearly. What I'm not saying, what I don't think, obviously with the scripture, I don't believe is saying, is that women are not qualified to lead. I'm convinced that women are very qualified to lead. In fact, in this church, come to a prayer meeting. Count the number of men and women. Who's more prayerful? Women serve all over the place in this church. Women in this church, and I believe the church broadly, are very competent and qualified to lead. So I'm not saying it's an issue of qualification. Secondly, I'm not saying that any woman who does lead in the home or in the church is in sin. I'm not saying that. There have been thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, of women that go to the mission field and serve faithfully in the church, and their work is not in vain. When a female pastor preaches the word of God and people mature in the faith and people are saved, we rejoice, right? It's salvation happening. So I'm not saying that women who have served in that way are in sin. Thirdly, I'm not saying, I don't believe the scripture is saying, that a woman's leadership in any way in government or business is limited. I think as a man, as a woman, you should have no hesitation on scriptural grounds voting for a woman or working for one. I don't think this is talking about that. I think it's talking about what chapter 3, verse 15 says, the household of God, which finds its blueprint from the home, which we'll see in the book of Ephesians. So that's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying women are not qualified to lead. I'm not saying that a woman who has led or is leading is in sin. I'm not saying that a woman can't lead in government or business. What in the world am I saying then? Saying this: God's blueprint for the home and for the church is that men sacrificially lead and women joyfully submit to that leadership. This is the ideal. This is the blueprint. Now, can you build a house without a blueprint? Yeah. There are people in this room that without a blueprint could build a house, an effective structure. Are there people live in this room right now in situations that are not ideal? Are there single mothers without a husband sacrificially leading the home that have that role to the glory of God? Yes, that's happening. Are there situations where people are unequally yoked in marriage and the woman would very much love it for a husband to lead sacrificially and be the spiritual head of the household, but he's not doing it? Or even maybe in general they would be evenly yoked, but the husband's just dropping the ball, just not leading in some ways. Is it wrong for that woman to lead spiritually in the household? No, she should. But what I'm saying is Scripture reveals God's blueprint, the ideal for the home and the church, is that men exercise sacrificial, servant-hearted, loving authority, and women are joyfully submissive. Now, how can I say that? I mean, that's bold, right? That probably doesn't sit right with many. Before I give you five reasons why I say that, let me first put up a thing on the screen to just give you a frame of reference. In theology, there are two major positions of looking at gender roles, and I want to show you which position I'm articulating. Bree, you can put that up on the screen. I'm articulating here what is called the complementarian view of gender roles. The complementarian view is that men and women are equal in worth, in essence. God doesn't love men or women more than the other, but he has created us to differ in role. The egalitarian position, which I've said I have friends and sincere believers that hold the egalitarian view, is that men and women are equal in worth and equal in role. So I'm going to give you five reasons why I'm articulating a complementarian view, that men should be the sacrificial authorities and women should joyfully submit. First, from this text, I believe that in 1 Timothy, Paul articulates complementarianism. Paul roots gender roles in the created order. In other words, we see right here in 1 Timothy that it's not just a cultural application, it's transcultural. It's for all time. Beginning in verse 13, this is what we read. So Paul first gives the instruction, women should learn in quietness. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, for, in other words, for this reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's verse 13. To Paul and to all the rabbis of his day, there was significance in the created order. Adam was created first, and Eve, as the Bible says, was his helpmate, his complement. And Adam was called to lovingly care for Eve. This is called male headship. Adam was created first, and then Eve. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this order of creation, this order of authority and submission. It says, God is the head of Christ, Christ the head of man the head of woman, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Secondly, in verse 14. In verse 14 we read, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. At first glance, this verse seems to be saying that Paul is just dumping all the responsibility for sin on Eve. Like he's saying, the woman messed it up, so it's her fault. And I'm astonished by how many scholars have said, well, yeah, the women in Ephesus were being deceived, and because they were easily duped, they shouldn't teach, and women shouldn't teach today. I find that to be very unfair and categorically sexist. I mean, that's not true in my home at all, that the woman is more easily duped than the man, probably in many of yours. That's just a categorization of women that is totally unfair. So what is Paul saying in verse 14? I think what he's saying is that Eve sinned because Adam wasn't doing his job. And I believe the Bible supports this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Adam was with Eve. He was standing right there. Rather than Adam laying down his life to lovingly protect his bride like Christ would later do as the new Adam, he's passive. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5? This is cool that you read that. We didn't even talk about this. In Romans chapter 5, today, we learn that sin came in the world through whom? Eve? Adam. Who does Paul, the same author of this text, lay the responsibility for sin on? Adam. So what he's saying here in verse 14 is, sin entered into the world when the God-given roles were not lived out, when they were reversed. And then we come to verse 15, which is a very interesting verse. Interpretations of it are in the dozens, probably in the hundreds, but there's one that I think, a major interpretation that I think really gets it. In verse 15, Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now we know all over Scripture salvation is by grace through faith. So this is most definitely not saying a woman is saved if she has a kid. That's crazy. Okay? What is this verse saying? In Genesis chapter 2, when sin entered the world, when Eve was deceived and Adam didn't do his job and sin entered the world, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first, what is called messianic prophecy, the first foretelling of the king that would one day come and stomp on the head of the serpent. It says that this king will come through Eve's offspring. So through her good work of childbearing, salvation will come. She will be saved through that good work. Now, what are the false teachers? Remember the context clue? What are the false teachers in Ephesus teaching? Don't get married and don't do what? Have kids. That's one of the ways the women are being deceived. And Paul is saying, no. Having kids is a great work. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, Eve and all of humankind are saved because of her faithfulness to do that. So women, as you were able, do that. It's a good work. I think that is what Paul is saying here in verse 15. And the interesting thing is this. Is childbearing a man's role or a woman's role? Come on, easy, layup, right? If there's ever been any sort of thing that we know most definitely is a role distinction, is childbearing. So I believe here in this text, Paul is rooting roles in the created order. saying God made roles. Men and women are equal in essence and worth before the Lord, but differ in role. That's reason one from the text. Reason two, we'll go more quickly. The second reason, I argue, for complementarianism is that the church is composed of equal members with different roles. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we read, "As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" The idea in Scripture is that the body of Christ is very diverse, but every role is needed and necessary. One member is not worth more than the other. We all contribute to the whole. In other words, in the body of Christ, the church, we see complementarity. Equal with different defined roles. Third reason. The third reason I argue that men should be the sacrificial leaders of the church and home and women should joyfully submit is this. Godly authority is sacrificial authority. Men, listen very, very carefully. If you don't take anything away today, but this, listen to this. If you believe anything I've said today or the Scripture gives you the ability to demand your way, to bully a woman, to domineer over a woman, to be the boss, to be in charge, to do whatever you want, to get whatever you want, to say whatever you want, you are not following Jesus Christ. Authority has been so abused and misused in our world that we can hardly conceptualize an authority that doesn't abuse power. Godly authority is sacrificial authority. Jesus Christ defines it and embodies it this way. What does Philippians chapter 2 say? Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the King that we follow. The one who had all authority, Matthew 28 says, in heaven and on earth, empties himself of that authority and dies. If you want to lead, die. Die to yourself. What does John chapter 13 show about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Emptying himself, taking a towel, washing his servants' feet. What does John chapter 11 tell us about our kingly authority? Where Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 18, he says, "I have authority to lay it down and to take it up, but I do this of my own accord." Our kingly authority divests himself of all authority and becomes a servant. What's the plot of Mark's gospel? Chapters 1 through 8, who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? Chapter 8, he's the king. He's the Messiah. After that, what does Jesus keep saying to his disciples? "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross and die as a king." Mark depicts the King of Kings as the king who carries a cross. What does he say? The theme verse of Mark. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is biblical authority. I want to say that loud and clear, preaching to myself. Authority is dying. If you're like me and you've been raised in the church, that truth has probably lost some of its luster. Consider for a second. The King of Kings said, "Put me on that cross. Drive nails through my body and pin me to wood at the hands of sinful men." That's authority. Our King carries a cross, and anyone who would lead in the home or the church should do likewise. Jesus said, "Pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, follow me." That is authority. Fourth, Christ not only defines authority for us, he also defines submission. Submission in Jesus' world is strength. In our world, It's a bad word. In a democratic world that revolted against tyranny, said, we will not submit to that. We now are heirs of that heritage. And we believe that everyone should always have a voice and always should assert themselves and always should be heard. But in Scripture, we see that the Savior, the true authority, the King of Kings, shows that in submission he is strong. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that in his joy he picked up the cross. In John chapter 12, in the garden, Jesus submits to the will of his Father and he says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus redefines submission as strength. And submission is not just the calling of women, joyful submission. It's the calling of Christians. If you turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, page 978 in the Pew Bible. We read that submission is the calling of all Christians. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul ends a long section to the church saying, submitting, this is 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's men and women. The Christian life that follows Jesus is the life where we take care of one another, where we put others' needs ahead of ourselves, where we defer, where we say, after you, what do you need? How can I help you? I want to submit to you out of reverence, out of fear, and out of faith for my King, who first submitted his will. So Jesus redefines authority, and he redefines submission. But you may be sitting there saying, well, wait a second. How does that support a complementarian view? What does that have to do with men leading and women submitting? Can't women lead sacrificially and men submit? I mean, how does this truth support a view that men should be the sacrificial leaders and women should joyfully submit? Let's read on in Ephesians chapter 5. After in verse 21, he says, everybody should submit. In verse 22, we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here's the progression. In verse 21, all Christians should submit. In verse 23, we see that Christ is the head or the authority over the church. But then we see that in the same way, husbands are to be the head or the authority over the bride. And how are they to lead? What does verse 25 say? By dying. Sacrificial leadership. So here's the deal. If a husband is doing verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and verse 25, dying in the spirit of Jesus, sacrificially leading, how hard should it be for a wife to submit? Is that even the right word, really, to use? You see, oftentimes this idea of submission is interpreted like this. Well, the women won't have a voice if we don't have women leaders or if a woman has to submit to her husband. Really? If men are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and verse 25, if they're dying for the sake of their bride, does a woman have a voice? She should have a huge voice. The man should be concerned and considerate of what is best, not for me, but for my wife, or for the women of the church, or for all people in the church. Ephesians 5 articulates God's ideal for the home. Sacrificial leadership, joyful submission. And this ideal in the home is articulated in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says a woman should learn in quietness in the church and should not exercise authority over the man. So that is what I'm saying today from this passage. It's the complementarian view. It's that God's blueprint, his ideal for the home and the church, is men who die to themselves like the good shepherd and lead, and women who joyfully submit to that leadership. I'm not saying men are better at it. In fact, I would say it goes against our very natural sinful inclinations. But I do believe Paul's purpose statement is that the church would behave in such a way that reflects the truth of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And I believe when the home and the church are filled with men who die to themselves like the good shepherd, and women who count it a joy to follow that leadership, and men who are taking into consideration what the woman would want, I believe it is then that the gospel is best on display. That indeed it can be said the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, that he laid down his life for his church. Let's pray. Lord, give us faith. Give us humility. We ask, give us the vision of your saving Son. Give us often that view of the cross, that we might all die to self, submit to one another out of reverence for what you've done in Christ. And may you be glorified in our homes and in our church household. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.